Well, hey, I'm going to go ahead and get into our message today. We're going to continue our series on the book of Galatians. So why don't you turn into your Bibles to Galatians 2. We're going to be finishing up Galatians chapter 2 today. So we're going to be in chapter 2, verse 11. And if you're following along, if you can follow along in your Bible, or you can follow along with us on the screen here. So let's go ahead and start. Galatians 2, verse 11, it says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came back, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." This is the word of the Lord. When I was in elementary school, I went to a private Christian school back when in my home state of Alabama. Woohoo, shout out. And there was a school attached to our church that I grew up in, and at this school we had a playground like a normal school. And on this playground, it was like in the back of the parking lot, and when you walked out, you would walk into the playground, and you see a set of monkey bars, and then a little space, and then you'd have kind of a jungle gym kind of a thing, and then a little space, and then we had this massive metal slide. How many of y'all remember when we were a proper country and made our slides out of metal? Y'all remember that? Oh yeah, in a hot Alabama day, you could fry an egg on that thing, and we didn't care. We knew we were gonna get on that thing, get third-degree burns all on our thighs. We didn't care. We're just having fun. But it wasn't just the metal slide and the heat of the metal slide. Here's the thing about that playground: it was built onto kind of an incline. And the slide went with the incline. So if you survived, if your legs weren't incinerated by the time you got to the bottom of the slide, then you had to plant your feet so that you wouldn't then roll down the hill, because at the bottom of the hill was like a concrete pad where we had like our basketball goal and everything. And so you would tumble down that hill if you didn't plant your feet really solid. Well, like every school, we had field days, and where we would do these field days was on this playground. And I remember specifically one of the field days we did a three-legged race. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Three-legged race, right? You and a partner tie your feet together, and then you have to race everyone else. And so me and my buddy, we decided we were going to go up against all of our friends. And what was funny was this three-legged race, what's the thing that can happen when you do this and you do it improperly? You can fall down. You can trip up, right? Well, we did this not going up the incline, but going down the incline of this playground. I don't think teachers cared much about being sued at that point. You know, the McDonald's hot coffee incident probably had just happened, or it hadn't happened. Who knows? Who knows yet? And it was also, I think, field days. No offense to any of the educators in the room. I think field days are a great way for teachers to release their frustration onto their students, all that pent-up aggression and that anger they have towards them. No, but me and my buddy, we tied, you know, you tie tie that leg to his leg, and you're like, okay, in, out, in, out, in, out. We did that. And then, so we started off, and me and my buddy, we started off strong, and then our other friends that were next to us started beating us. And so I was like, all right, we got to go faster, man. So in, out, in, out, in, out. And then all of a sudden, the in, out gets discombobulated, and then we're tripped, and then we're tumbling down. Not only am I tumbling down this playground, but now I'm also tumbling down with my friends. So it's just like shrapnel, and I'm hitting him, and he's hitting me. And we, you know what? We were fine. We survived it. I'm still here today. No scars, no bruises, just emotional ones. You can't see those. And it was a blast. But we have this moment that Paul is recounting in Galatians 2. So he's in this city called Antioch, and Cephas comes to Antioch. And then Paul and Cephas, they're eating with these Gentile believers. And then the apostle James comes, and he brings him and all these other Christians. But remember, these were Jewish Christians, and these Jewish Christians come to Antioch. And when they come in there to Antioch, they're literally, what is happening from what Paul is telling us is they're eating there, and the Jews would not eat with the Gentiles. And so the Jews go and sit at another table. And so when these Jewish Christians came, Cephas gets up from the table with the other Gentile believers and goes and sits with the Jews. And this wasn't just a problem for Cephas. Other people followed him. Even Barnabas followed him. And Paul confronts him publicly. And his confrontation with them is what he says, as is recorded here in verse 14. He says, I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. What Cephas did and Barnabas and these other Jewish believers did was not in step with the gospel. Now, this phrase, in step, it's an interesting one. Because the Greek word, it's a compound word that actually means to have straight feet. To have straight feet. Now, the image that it kind of conjures is this three-legged race. As if we are tied by our feet to Jesus, and we're out here walking in step with him. And what happens in a three-legged race when you get out of step with your partner? Disaster. You trip and you fall. And in Paul's terminology, when he says you're not walking with straight feet, this was unique. Nowhere else in the New Testament does this phrase ever come up. And actually, this isn't even a popular Greek phrase either. But Paul was trying to make a point and to give this image, and he was basically saying, you are not walking in alignment with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Peter withdrew from the table, when he got up and left these Gentile believers and he went and sat with these Jewish believers, what that action implied was that the Gentiles were second-class citizens. This thing that he talks about in a second, this justification by faith, he's talking about salvation. And what Paul is saying about his actions, that it implied that justification by faith wasn't enough to welcome these Gentile believers into the family of God. There's a problem. The community, this cruciform, cross-centered, cross-formed community was fractured. Now, who is this Cephas? Now, if you've been in church for a while, you read scripture, you probably know the answer, but I also want to make sure we're all on the same page. Cephas is the other name for the Apostle Peter. Now, why does he have two names? Well, actually, he has three names. But the Apostle Peter was named this back in John 1. And we're going to get that into just one second. But understand this. Cephas is an Aramaic name, and Peter is the Greek form of that name. So that's why Paul literally in Galatians kind of goes back and forth between calling him either Cephas or calling him Peter. It's the same person, and it's actually the same name, just in two different languages. Now, back in John 1, this is when Peter becomes a disciple of Jesus. So this is Jesus. It says, Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon. Oh, third name. Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Now, why did he want to call him Cephas, which means Peter? Because the name Cephas is actually the Aramaic name for rock. And Peter is the Greek name that means rock. Now, why does that matter? Well, you fast forward in the life of these disciples following Jesus. And Matthew 16 actually records this moment where Jesus approaches Peter and he asks him this question. He says, who do you say that I am? And Peter tells him, he goes, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus says, bingo, you're right. And then in Matthew 16, 18, he says, and I tell you, you are Peter. Remember the name he gave to him back at the beginning of his ministry. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter was entrusted with leading the other apostles and leading the early church. Now, if you grew up Catholic or Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox, any of those, the leaders of those movements can trace their lineage, how they do it historically, traces their lineage all the way back to Peter. The expression that is probably most common that we recognize is the Pope. Every Pope, they trace back historically all the way to Peter. Now, here's the deal. We're not a church that gives, we're not Catholic, despite our name. I know that can be confusing. We're not Catholic. I don't know how many times I need to say that, but you know, 100 times, here you go, 101, there you go. We don't give any credence to that, but we understand that. We understand the Pope's a big deal, especially in the Roman Catholic Church and even in global Christianity. Now, can you imagine someone standing up to that's a Catholic standing up to the Pope? No, they would get in trouble. Priests and cardinals, they have to adhere to what the Pope says. He is the authority. He's the ultimate authority. But understand, that is a little bit of similar to how this apostolic hierarchy went. What Paul says in Galatians 2:9, that Peter was the pillar disciple. Jesus said, Peter, you are the rock upon which I will build my church. He was basically the apostle's apostle. He was the guy that Jesus said, hey, go lead this movement. I'm leaving, and I entrust it to you and the other apostles, but I'm asking you to lead this movement and send it forward. This was not a little deal. This was a big deal. And so when Paul comes to Peter, the top dog in the apostolic hierarchy, and he calls him out, and he says, you stand condemned. You are not in line with the gospel. That was a big deal. That was a big deal. And we know, if you've been listening to these sermons and following along with us, we know that this is actually this problem that Paul is calling out in Peter. He was dealing with the church in Galatia, right? He was. We have these people who are Jewish Christians who were saying the Gentile Christians in the Galatian churches that they weren't saved enough. And then Paul gives them these stories of proving why his gospel, his message. Remember, the Apostle Paul, he had a calling, and his calling was to the Gentiles. And he was saying that was approved and even affirmed by the Apostle Peter. That's why he tells the stories in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 to say, hey, even the top dog acknowledges what I'm saying. We have the same belief system here. And so he's calling him out, this pillar apostle who was called the rock. But the problem was, this rock was wavering. This rock was falling down and cracking and splitting because his actions weren't in line with what he said that he believed. Peter felt this pressure from these other Jewish Christians at Antioch. It was a pressure that made him concerned for his reputation. It made him fearful of criticism. And that's a problem, because a lot of times when leaders drift, the community follows. And so Paul, this was another crisis that he had to address. Peter, you're out of line. You're out of step with the gospel. And he calls him out. And then he lays on thick this very central verse that is very central to what we believe, which is this thing called justification. Because see, what Paul says here is that the gospel declares sinners righteous through faith in Christ, not through the works of the law. Galatians 2:15, let's read it again. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because works of the law, no one will be justified." Three times in one verse, he uses the same word, justified. A person is justified not by works, but through faith in Christ. That word justified or justification, it's actually courtroom language. It's a legal term, especially at that time. Paul was using that term as a doctrinal belief statement, but it was also a legal term for that time. And see, the image that he's trying to say here when he calls them justified, he's saying it's as if you were in court standing before a judge and you were guilty, and then the judge calls you not guilty, not because you aren't, but because of what someone else does for you to alleviate that guilt. See, this thing that he's trying to say is God, to all of us believers who have faith in Jesus Christ, God has declared us ungodly, the ungodly as righteous, on the basis of one thing, Jesus Christ. And that's it. That's it. Paul is telling them, he goes, you can't achieve righteousness, but you're justified because of what Christ did for us. So when Peter withdrew, it was serious. It was serious. This is no little thing. Because if righteousness, he says, if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died for nothing. So Peter's behavior didn't necessarily deny Christ verbally, but it functionally suggested that faith in Christ also needs some supplementation. That having your faith in Christ isn't enough to belong to the people of God. That's what his actions dictated. He believed one thing and practiced something opposite. And when he sees Peter do this, he goes, Paul says, no, no, no. Peter, Christ is sufficient. Christ is sufficient. See, these works of the law, just as a reminder here, these works of the law he's talking about things like circumcision, food laws, observing the Jewish calendar, all these extra things. These were boundary markers that established the people of God from the people who were not the people of God. That's what the law dictated. And now what Paul is saying, and even Peter, if you know the scriptures, it's even what Peter believes, that the boundary markers are only established by Jesus Christ and nothing else. And now we have these other Christians who are so afraid of losing their reputation, who are pressured by culture, they have to then add things so that they can keep other people out. And they say, if you want to belong to us, you got to be doing these things. And Paul again is saying, no, belonging does not require more than faith. Faith is the doorway to belonging. That's it. This idea of justification, being justified before God, for the Apostle Paul, that was a protection. It protected our understanding and our belief in the sufficiency of Christ and Christ's work. Justification protects the assurance, the eternal assurance, and the present assurance of all believers. And justification also is meant to protect the unity of the church, of who's in and who's out. But even the Apostle Paul, this thing that he's talking about here, it's still something that we deal with today. There are still churches that add, and denominations, and I'm not going to call any of them out by name, because that's not who I am, and I'm not going to sit up here, and we don't pretend that we have everything perfect, okay? But we try to follow Scripture as faithfully as what we possibly can. And your faith, your entrance into the family of God, it's through Christ alone and faith in Him. That's it. That's it. And see, this moment in Antioch is not a little thing. Because see, the verdict of justification given to us through Jesus Christ actually sets a table. Justification is not an abstract idea. See, Paul's saying if God declares Jew and Gentile equally righteous, then Jew and Gentile should physically and literally eat together. Because it is one family table, not multiple family tables. It's one table. And we still find ways of excluding and making people feel that they don't belong. Even today, 2,000 years later, here we are with people who still do not believe that they are good enough to belong to the family of God. And Paul says, how dare we add anything to the justification that only Jesus Christ can bring us? See, here's the other thing about Peter and why we know that Peter knows better. There's this, I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but I'm going to tell it to you. It's found in Acts chapter 10. See, the apostle Peter, he's praying one day and he has this vision. And in this vision, this cloth descends from the sky. It's almost like a picnic cloth. It descends from the sky, and on that cloth are all of these animals that the law of Moses had declared as unclean. And so as this cloth is descending on down and all of these unclean animals are on there, he hears the voice of God tell him, kill and eat. And Peter says, I can't do that. Those are unclean animals. And the voice of the Lord says, do what God has made clean, do not call unclean. And it happens three times. And Peter wakes from that vision, and he's confused. He's like, I don't even really, what the heck just happened? I don't even understand what's happening. And then what happens later on is he encounters a Gentile believer. Remember, the Gentiles for the Jews were unclean, meaning they did not belong to the people of God. And he meets a Gentile believer, and all of a sudden it snaps, and Peter understands. He goes, oh, now I see. Through Christ, God has made all people clean who come to him in faith. Peter knew better. He knew that this is not about separate tables. It's one table. It's one family. There's this big word called ecclesiology, a big $3 word. All it means is the theology of the church. What do you believe about the church? We all have an ecclesiology. And the ultimate, the kind of the main thing in ecclesiology is who gets to be part of the church. We're not talking about church membership. We're not talking about, you know, like our Next Steps class, which, by the way, sign up for it if you want to be part of the church. But what we're talking about is who's part of the Big C church. Who's in, who's out. And so what our ecclesiology is that all of us who have been justified by faith through Christ, we belong to the body. And when we acknowledge our other believers, it is a public display of what it is we state we believe. When we do not exclude, But when we draw near to other believers, it is the public display of what we claim we believe. And Paul is calling that out. And he's saying, Peter, you don't have a theology problem, bro. You have a practice problem. You don't practice what it is you claim to preach. The top dog, the head guy, the apostle's apostle, the pillar in the community, the rock upon which the church is built on that Jesus Christ declared, Paul is calling him out, and he's saying, man, you believe all the right things, but do your actions align with what it is you say you believe? And in this case, Paul says, you are out of step. Your feet aren't straight. The gospel creates one covenant family, not multiple ones, one covenant family. And that one covenant family has one table, not multiple tables. We have one identity, not multiple identities. See what he goes on to say, one of the most beautiful parts of Galatians is in verse 19. He says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Man, this is the summit. This is the peak. This is everything we have to. If we can't get this, then we don't understand the rest of it. Paul is moving away from doctrine to identity. He's going, I've been crucified with Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, he says it. He goes, through the law, I died to the law. What does that mean? The old self is dead. Who I was before Jesus is gone. The self that was defined by law keeping, the self that was driven for approval, the self that was afraid of losing status. Peter's fear revealed that there was something within his heart that had been uncrucified, that needed to die. Because here's the thing about the cross. The cross does not just forgive, it also kills. You don't just find your forgiveness on there. You also have to lay your life down. Yeah, you may not be physically crucified with Christ, but you are to be spiritually crucified with Christ because something has to die so that the new can take its place. And then he says, Christ lives in me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ. This is a statement of union. It's not, see, the faith, our faith, and so many people come to Christianity because they're just looking for some self-improvement or some self-enhancement or, you know, this isn't about just self-improvement. This isn't just like some sort of religious enhancement. That's not what this is about. When you die with Christ and you receive that justification, you are agreeing to participate in the life of the crucified Messiah. And why is it? Why do we do this? Why would Jesus do this, and why would we commit ourselves to do this? Well, Paul makes this very personal statement that was true for him, and it's true for us. He said, because he loved me, and he gave himself for me. That's why I do this, because Jesus loves me, and he gave himself for me. And it's the thing he's trying to get Peter to understand. He's like, Peter, you are so concerned about your own reputation, you forget what the Messiah that you walked with and you denied three times. He died for you because he loves you, Peter. And those same people that you rejected at that table, he loves them and he died for them. How dare you call something unclean that Jesus Christ has called clean? Your life, if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, your life has to walk in step with the truth of the gospel. In how you view yourself and your relationship to God, and how you view others and God's love for them. Your life has to be lived consistent. And if it's not, it's because something hasn't been crucified. It's because some part of ourself is keeping it and holding it is more important than giving it over. 500 years ago, a monk by the name of Martin Luther stood up and challenged the Catholic Church. Now, Martin Luther did a lot of things, and very much our own tradition is an inheritance of what he did in the Protestant Reformation. But there's this moment in this city called Heidelberg. Now, one of the things that it's very different now than what it was then, but these academics, and a lot of these academics were also monks or other leaders within the church, the people who were learned, the people who knew Scripture, because remember, the common man didn't know Scripture, because at this point, there was no Bible to read, which was also a benefit of the Protestant Reformation. We have these things we call Bibles, and you and I can read them, and they're in our language. But one of the things that Martin Luther had made all these accusations and leveled all these things, and they had this thing called a disputation where they got all these academics together and a person would relay all of their arguments. And so Martin Luther, just so you know, he was in a bit of trouble because he was angry and upset at the church, and he was saying, in his own way, he was telling the church, you are out of step with the gospel. And so what Martin Luther said about the church at that time, what he's telling to these people in Heidelberg, Germany in 1518, he says, Christians can live by two kind of theologies, two kind of belief systems. The first one was this idea of a theology of glory. And a theology of glory, it looks at our faith in God for all of what God can give, the strength that God can give us, the success that God can give us, and the respectability that our faith gives us. And what he was saying was, and he was leveling it at the church, is he goes, that is not the cross. That's a theology of glory, self-glory. And the other one, the theology of the cross, looks at God and how God revealed himself through Jesus, and how Jesus went to the cross in weakness and in submission. And Martin Luther was making the argument, if we're to truly follow Jesus, we will live with a theology of the cross that lays all of who we are down at the feet of Jesus and says, Jesus, take this. You see, Peter was living by a theology of glory. He was concerned about his reputation. He wanted to avoid criticism. He wanted to be respectable amongst all his other fellow Jews. But Paul calls him where? He calls him to the cross. Paul calls him to the cross because the cross, what Scripture says, the cross destroys our boasting. It strips away any hint of self-justification. It removes all of our identity markers. And Luther said that faith unites us to Christ like a marriage, so that what is his becomes ours, and what is ours becomes his. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, he was sinless and blameless, and yet we gave him our sin, and he took that sin. And because of what he did at the cross and our faith in him, his righteousness, he gives that to us. The loving union between the body of Christ and the Son of God. Once we've been crucified with Christ, how dare we try to rebuild the walls that Christ tore down? These things that we look to separate, these things that we look to bolster our own sense of self, to make us feel better, to make us more respectable around the other people. Look, here's the deal. When you're following Jesus, now look, here's the other thing. We live in the majority of the people we're around claim Christianity. A lot of people, most of the people, I would argue, don't think it's weird that you're in church this morning. Most of the people probably wouldn't think it's weird that you might read the Bible in the morning and you pray. Most people wouldn't think that that's weird. And that sense of comfort lulls us a little bit into sleep, because it's hard to determine the nuance of whether we're in step with the gospel or if we care more about the opinions of other people and our respectability and the hierarchies set by this world. But when you're following Jesus, you're choosing to be a fool. You're choosing weakness, not strength. Yes, Christ will give you the strength and the power and give you all the empowerment to live life in victory. 100%, I believe that. I do. But why do we get that? Because we have surrendered ourselves to him. That is not done from a place of strength. That is done from a place of weakness. And this world does not value weakness. If I asked everyone in this room, are you more of a leader or are you more of a follower? All of us would say, I'm probably more of a leader. Why? Because heaven forbid we consider ourselves a follower. Although, as Christians, we claim that we have a shepherd and we are his flock, which means we're a follower. And he's the leader. But heaven forbid we might not be the strongest person. Heaven forbid we might have a little bit of weakness. Well, the crazy thing is, the person we say we are following did show weakness. Because even when Christ went to the cross, he did it, why? Out of obedience and the will of the Father. And yet we want to make sure that everyone respects us and we look strong and powerful around everyone. We look fully competent. We look like we have it all together. That is exactly the problem with Peter. And Paul's saying, that's out of step. That you're out of line, Peter. That is not the life that we have been called to live. We have been called to live one where everyone that has faith in Christ sits at the same dinner table. We have a faith that says, it doesn't matter what separated us before, through Christ, we are one. You're my brother, you're my sister. All the other things that this world wants to divide us over, you're not. And guess what that also means? You're not going to agree with everyone in the body. You're not. So anything else other than faith in Christ that you say, well, you can't be a Christian if you do this, be careful. Because that is an identity marker that Christ never set up. Now, if you're talking about works, and I want to remember, the works I'm talking about are not works of the law, but the works that the Apostle James says, that if you have faith, you better have good deeds. What do you mean by that is, your life better be looking like it's in step with Jesus. That's what matters. And here's the other side about this. We're going to fail. We're actually going to fail at this. It's not, that's the point. The point of the law was not because here's some rules and you follow these rules. The point of the law is what Paul tells us is actually to point out our failure and our inability to live holy and righteous, which is why we needed a savior to go to the cross and to live a perfect life taken to the cross to be the ultimate sacrifice, to be our substitute up there, to justify the requirements of the law so that we can be righteous and holy. The call is to walk in step. And Paul's rebuke still speaks to us today. When we're thinking about that question, we're asking that of ourselves. Are we walking in step with the truth of the gospel? Questions that come from that are like, is Christ alone enough for you? What Jesus Christ has done for you already, is that enough for you? Or do you need to add some other stuff in there? A lot of us are walking around as if we are this very unworthy person. A lot of us live in fear of God because we don't think that we're enough for God. Well, that is the great, beautiful hope, is that you won't be enough for God, but through Jesus Christ, he makes you enough. Not because you've earned it. Not because you've done everything right. And why did he do this? Why does he do this for us? It reminds us right here in Galatians 2. Because he loved us. And because of his love for us, he gave himself for us. That is the great hope of our faith in Christ. That is the guarantee. That love doesn't change. That love doesn't go away. The love of God is ever present. The voice of God speaking out of that love is always drawing us near to him. drawing us near, drawing us near. It's why the Apostle Paul says you gotta pick up your cross every single day, meaning the rest of your life is about dedicating yourself to surrendering and following Jesus. When you realize there's one part of your life that hasn't been surrendered, the Holy Spirit convicts your heart and you repent and you do it again. And you do it again, and you do it again. And when some of you are struggling with the same things you've been struggling with for years, you go to the altar, you lay it down again and again and again until one day, through faith and obedience, that struggle may not be your struggle anymore. It's not about being some perfect idea of a human. You aren't that, and you'll never be that. Jesus is that. And it's only Him. And it's choosing weakness every single time. You're not strong enough to shoulder every burden in your life. You are not strong enough to forgive yourselves for your own sins. But Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is. I think we can look at this and this moment with Peter and Antioch. It's a moment where something has not been surrendered. And the question is, what needs to be surrendered to you by you today? See, the thing about the gospel, this isn't just, we've made it only about belief. It's not just about belief. Your belief actually has to be lived, embodied, in the way that the Apostle Paul talks, it has to be walked. To be justified is to be crucified, and to be crucified is to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Come on across this place, hands lifted high. Let's pray right now. Father, thank You for the gift of Your Son. Thank You for the body given. Thank You for the blood that was poured out. By Your Spirit, form Christ within us. Call us back to the table. The place where you made space for us. You had a chair waiting there for us. If only we would take it. And it's through You we are joined together. One voice, one body, one heart, following one Messiah, the Son of God. Lord, send us out to live exactly what You've called us to live. The life that we receive from the Son of God. Let Christ be formed within us. And God, we thank You for that love that sent You to the cross, that You gave Your life for us. We are forever changed. We are forever changed. Amen. Can we give God some praise one more time this morning?